Well, I want to thank you so much for the wonderful, blessed time of fellowship we've had with you and with the Wattses in particular, and the honor it's been for me to be here and to renew fellowship with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a dear congregation, and you have a dear pastor and a dear pastor's wife. And I pray that God will bless you and be near to you all, and that he will use you abundantly as you go forth to bear testimony in your families and in society about the glorious riches of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to sinful mankind. There are some remarkable words that John Duncan from Scotland once said of the text I'm about to set before you. He said, "Do you know what it was, dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father? Do you know what it was? It was damnation, and damnation taken lovingly." I want to probe with you this evening, stammering just a little bit about its profundity, the deepest word that Jesus spoke from the cross, perhaps the deepest word in all of Scripture, taken from Matthew 27, verse 46, just these words. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" With God's help, we want to look at this theme, "He, not we, forsaken." We'll look at three thoughts. First, its profundity. Second, its purpose. And third, its love. "He, not we, forsaken!" Exclamation point. The profundity of this truth, the purpose of it, and the love in it. It's 12 o'clock noon, Friday. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times he has spoken from the accursed tree, focusing each time on the well-being of others. He's lovingly prayed for his enemies. He's lovingly committed the promised salvation to a thief. He's lovingly made arrangements for his mother's care. Many in the tumultuous crowd have hardly heard the words that Jesus has spoken. There's noise. There's activity. Many who 5 days earlier waved palm branches before him as he came into Jerusalem and cried, "Hosanna," are now making abominable accusations against him. And then suddenly, in the midst of all this tumult, at noon, something remarkable happens. Something quiets the noise and clamor at the place of execution. It becomes strangely dark. Dark over all the land. Dark at Calvary. A darkness that is no natural phenomenon. It is more than a thunderstorm. It is more than an eclipse. By a miraculous act of Almighty God, midday becomes midnight. And this supernatural darkness lasts for 3 long hours. It's a symbol of God's judgment against sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Bible, as you know, often associates evil and sin with darkness, and holiness and God with light. So the physical darkness that covers Calvary singles a deeper, a far more fearsome darkness that Christ himself has described as outer darkness, the darkness of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the sun withholds its light as thick, heavy, Egyptian-like darkness descends on Golgotha, and the great high priest enters Golgotha's Holy of Holies. The curtain is drawn, excluding friends, excluding enemies. The Son of God is left alone in the darkness. All is quiet. No one is there to help him now. No one there to proclaim his glory. At Christ's birth, the bright light of God's glory, a multitude of angels filled the heavens. God is welcoming his Son into the world. But when he dies, the heavens go black, because God, unthinkable, God is forsaking his only begotten Son. It is night within Jesus, for the God of light is letting him go. God does not look upon his suffering servant, or so it seems, forsaken of God, forsaken of people. Jesus confronts a very dark end. The realities of spiritual darkness descend into the depths of his being. It is an awesome, an eerie, an unforgettable scene of sacred silence. Hear the silence, dear congregation. Feel the darkness. And then tell me that Jesus doesn't understand your darkness. Oh, he does. He does. He's been there. He's been there far more deeply than you have ever been. He's a friend who can sympathize with you in your darkest moments, your midnight hour of the dark night of the soul, your deepest fears, your most indescribable agonies. He comes alongside you when you cry out with tears, heaven is silent. And he says, I understand. I have been there. I know what it is like. I will get you through this. Your weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. Christ has endured the most of his physical suffering in silence. He's not responded to the spitting and the scourging at Gabbatha. He's been silent as he carried the cross. He's been lifted up on it. The nails have torn into his flesh. But now, as he experiences the full brunt of his Father's wrath against sin, he cannot stay silent. Though invisible in the darkness, he cries out that heart-rending cry with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the nadir point, the lowest point of all human history. This is the lowest point of Jesus' suffering. Jesus is descending into the essence of hell in the most extreme suffering ever experienced among mankind. It's a time of eternal, incredible destiny and density, a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous, as to be incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. How can we grasp the awesomeness, the only overwhelming reality of this incredible moment when the Son of God is forsaken by his own Father? Now, a lot has been spoken, a lot has been written on this fourth word from the cross. A lot of foolishness has been said. No one can grasp the depths of this. But I do wish to stammer a little bit about it tonight, carefully, tenderly, solemnly. And I want to suggest to you very quickly four or five things that Jesus is not saying here. And then we want to look in more depth at four things that he is saying. First, This cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, does not in any way diminish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not cease from being God before, during, or after this cry. He was and is forever God and man, as John makes so abundantly clear. Second, Jesus' cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person. His person is not split so that the union between his natures is broken. That is impossible. For the Son of God is now always also the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is now also always the Son of God. The Father temporarily deserts his Son, but the Son cannot desert his Father. And third, Jesus' cry does not destroy the Trinity, does not reveal a crack in the Trinity so that the Father and the Son, as it were, fall apart in their fundamental relationship. God the Father cannot forsake his Son as God. Father and Son are still one in their being and one in all their attributes. The Trinity has not become the duality. The three have not become the two. The Father, the Son, the Spirit remain three persons in one Godhead. And fourth, Jesus' cry does not detach him from the Holy Spirit. He lacks the comforts of the Holy Spirit, but he does not lose the holiness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is still with him and within him without measure. And finally, Jesus' cry does not cause him to disavow his mission. Both the Father and the Son have known from the stillness of eternity past that Jesus will become the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Jesus has been walking with destiny to this very moment, conscious always of his mission to do his Father's will. It's unthinkable now that he might question what is happening on the cross or be perplexed about why his Father's loving presence departs. After all, he's just refused wine mixed with myrrh at the start of his crucifixion so that he will be alert unto the end. All his feelings, all his mind serve this redemptive end. So then what does he cry? Well, I give you four things, and I can only stammer about these. The first thing that's going on here is that Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered supplication. The words Jesus says echo what is said in Psalm 22:1-2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. You see, exactly what Jesus is praying here, we really don't know. Is he asking once more for the cup of suffering to pass? Is he begging once more for a token of his Father's light in the midst of darkness, a smile, a benediction? Whatever it is, he receives no answer except the echo of his own voice and the cruel taunts of hell. For the heavens are as brass before him. You know, I once was in Banff National Park in Alberta, Canada, on a snowy day. Nearly all the roads were closed, and I went up a side road as far as I could. I got out of the car in knee-deep snow, and I never encountered such silence in all my life as in that place. You could almost hear the silence. And then suddenly, in the midst of silence, I heard this noise. There was a crow coming over a range of mountains. So far away, I could barely see him, but I could hear his wing beat. Just coming slowly, slowly, slowly. Every wing beat was echoed throughout the valley. And there was no noise in response. A solitary crow going his solitary way. And at that moment, I was overwhelmed with this thought. That's what Jesus did on Calvary. A solitary cry, going a solitary way, and no answer. Only the echo of his own voice. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unanswered. Jesus feels forgotten of God. Perhaps you too, dear believer, know what that feels like. In your deepest, darkest moments, and your prayers are unanswered, when it seems you cannot get above the ceiling with those petitions, how difficult it is then to believe that a mother would sooner forget her sick, sucking child, as Isaiah 49 says, than that your Father in heaven, for the forgotten Savior's sake, would forget you. But yet it is true. He endured the agony of unassisted solitariness so that you would never be unassisted in your solitariness. But secondly, Jesus is expressing here, I believe, the agony of unbearable stress. It overwhelms him. Psalm 22 says, there was a roaring that came out of him. You know the famous painting titled The Scream depicts a person with a huge mouth uttering an awful scream. It represents humanity under so much stress that it utters a primal scream. But even that dreadful cry of humanity does not match the roaring cry of the Lord Jesus. His cry pierces the darkness. It's the perpetual shriek of those who are cast away forever. It's the desperate agony without rebellion, the roar of it. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, it is as if Christ had said, oh my God, no words can express my anguish. I will not speak, but roar and howl out of my complaint. I will pour it out in volleys of groans. I roar as a lion. His cry is heart-piercing, heaven-piercing, hell-piercing. What agony. In this moment, as none other, the Son of God, as Son of Man, knows the full measure of his Father's wrath. Two things hold together here. He knows the measure of that wrath. The anger of God deluges the Son with no restraint. All of divine justice crashes down upon him, wave after wave. Never has he been such an object of wrath. And at the same time, never has he been so loved by his own Father. The supreme object of his Father's pleasure, approved by his Father, admired by his Father. Though his Father at that moment cannot communicate that love to him. And third, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unmitigated sin. The agony of unmitigated, or you could say unresolved, sin. All the sin of the elect of all ages and all the hell that they deserve for eternity are laid upon him on the cross. And without the support of his undergirding deity, Jesus could never have sustained this burden. Because his deity and humanity are combined in one infinite person, his sufferings carry infinite value in the presence of an infinitely just and holy God. And that's the way that Jesus Christ could bear the hell that we all deserve. He could bear it for all eternity in a short period of time. You know, I once saw a picture in a U.S. magazine of a man standing in front of the Sears Tower in Chicago. And he had two boulders in his hand, about so big. And the caption under the picture claimed, and I can't prove it, but claimed that there are certain stars in our galaxy that are so condensed, so heavy, that two boulders this size weigh as much as the entire Sears Tower building of some, 80 stories or whatever. You see, something like that is what happened to our Lord. All the hell that all his people deserve is condensed and pressed down upon him in this incredible weight. And only because of deity is he able to sustain it. And there's such a cry, there's such a profound sense of sin in that cry, that temporarily his sense of sonship is pushed to the background. It doesn't mean he forgot that he was the Son. Of course not. He never doubted his divine divinity. But in these moments, a sense of sin, the sin of his people, so dominates his consciousness to such a frightening degree that he doesn't cry out, "My Father, my Father," but "Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God." He's aware of God. He's aware of the goodness of God, the justice, the holiness of God. But in that awful moment, in his self-image, he feels sin more intensely than sonship. And that sin makes him feel like he's the cursed one, the vile one, the foul one, the repulsive one. That is the essence, you see, of what God thinks of sin. The essence of the price that God-man has to pay for sin. And yet amazingly, in the essence of this agony, Jesus exercises unassailable faith. He doesn't cry out, "No God," but he cries out, "My God." His feelings are saying, "No strength." But his faith says, "My strong one." His feelings are saying, "You have been left alone." His faith says, "No matter what my feelings tell me, no matter what taunts are thrown in my face, he's my Lord and my God." He feels trauma. He is psychologically challenged in his inner man. But in his pain and anguish, even when he feels no contact with his Father, he knows of the loyalty of his God. My God. Yes, my God. He doesn't run from his God. He runs to his God, even when he feels forsaken by his God. And what a lesson we have here for us. Christ's faith in the question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" teaches us that we may ask why with a submissive faith. Not why with a fist, but why with open palms in the midst of trial. Why in submission? He's asking the Father to make known in a vivid way why he is abandoning him. He knows why, of course, but he wants the reason stated again so he can hold on to them for sustenance in these hours of darkness. Remind me, Father. Remind me, my God, why this is necessary. And that's how a believer feels. Isn't that true? You know that God won't forsake you ultimately, even when you feel forsaken. But you want to hear it again. Remind me, Lord. You want to cling to the promises again. You want to cry out once more, "My Lord and my God." And then finally, fourthly, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unassisted solitariness. "Why hast thou forsaken, deserted, abandoned me?" He feels no help. The heavens do not break open. He doesn't hear the voice. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." When he most needs encouragement, encouragement is not there. When he most needs the reassurance that the Father's well pleased with him, the well pleased is not spoken. No dove descends from heaven to symbolize the Spirit's peace and anointing. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No "well done, thou good and faithful servant" resounds in his ears. He's in a far country, in a strange country, hanging in the naked flame of his father's wrath. The women who have so long assisted him are now absent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, are far away. Feeling disowned by his best friends, Jesus walks the way of suffering alone in pitch black darkness. Not one beam of sunlight is permitted to shine on him. God is present only in displeasure, it seems, bearing down upon him in anger. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there's distance. 3 long, agonizing hours. And the son's cries do not bring the father back. There's no change in the father's demeanor. It seems like the faster, the more urgent the son is in pursuing the father's, he distances himself even further. That the cry becomes more hopeless, more futile. Jesus is alone, even as he cries out for God. Now, dear friend, this is what God thinks of your sin and of mine. Every detail of this cry underscores the irrationality, the heinousness, the dread character, may I say it, the spiritual insanity of sin. This fourth word from the cross is enough to take our breath away. How can God forsake Christ? As though he can, and not Christ. How can God the Father forsake God the Son? I can't answer that completely. I can stammer a little. Martin Luther once spent 3 hours on his knees from 9 o'clock in the morning till noon to try to answer this question, praying for light. And at noon he got off his knees, he said, "God, forsaken of God, who can understand it?" No son of Abraham, no son of Adam has ever gone through what Christ endured. But one thing we know, Jesus Christ was forsaken, that his people would never be forsaken. You may feel forsaken, but that's all it is, a feeling. If you're a believer, he's endured the essence of forsakenness, the substance. You endure only the shadow as you follow along behind him, and his shadow covers you from the wrath of God. You know, I was doing a conference not so long ago in California, and we had to go to the hospital, to the emergency room, to see someone who was injured. As we pulled into the emergency room entrance, I saw a mailbox on the outside of that entrance. I thought it was a mailbox, with a picture of a baby on it. And I said to the man I was with, "Why would they have a picture of a baby on a mailbox?" "Oh," he said, he hung his head. He said, "Really, what that box is, it's a drop-off box for unwanted babies." And it took my breath away. Can you picture a woman driving up to that emergency room, taking out her baby, and opening the box and rolling the baby in the box, and the baby rolls out into a container, forsaken by the mother. What a tragedy. The thought of abandoning one's baby like dropping mail in a mailbox makes us shudder. And yet, When we as believers feel forsaken, it's like that. It's a feeling that makes us shudder, but it doesn't correspond with reality. With Christ, this was both feeling and fact. He felt forsaken because he was forsaken. He endured the essence of abandonment. We only endure the shadows. Now that begs the question, why? The purpose. Why? Why would God abandon his own son? Why would Isaiah 53 verse 10 say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him? How is it possible? What's the purpose? Well, there are only four possible answers. The first possibility is capriciousness. Indifference. That the Father, out of his simple change of mind, anathematized his Son. Such an answer, of course, is unthinkable. It's blasphemy. God can never bruise and desert his Son out of mere arbitrary sovereignty. He knows no mood changes. God is not capricious. His love is steady. He is agape in his love. Steady, divine, unchangeable love. That's not possible. Second possibility is that God the Father bruised his Son out of malice, that Jehovah crushed and bruised and extinguished the life of his own Son because of the evil that was part of his nature. But that's unthinkable. He was harmless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. Impossible. If you saw a father bruising, murdering his own son, you conclude that the father did not love his son. God could not do this out of mere malice. Third possibility is didactic. That is to say, that the Father wants to teach us. He wants to set up his Son as an example to show us the dreadfulness of sin and to show us how dreadful it is that we've offended him as a precautionary measure to keep us from future sin, as a test. A test of his own son. But that's not possible. There's no need to test his son. His son is already spotless, already perfect. The father had no need to bruise his son as a test, a discipline, or a precaution. Impossible. There's only one possibility left. The father's real cause of bruising is not didactic, not malice, not capriciousness, but penal. That is to say, the source of the sufferings of Jesus is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God demands that sin be punished. God is a holy God. He hates sin with holy hatred. He must punish sin. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Jesus' forsakenness was the heartbeat of God's penal substitutionary sacrifice through his well-beloved Son. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it as plainly as it could be said in human language, "For he hath made him," God has made his Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." My dear friends, that's the gospel. That's the logic of Calvary, that Christ was made sin for sinners like us, that he bore sin, made accursed for sin, gave his life a ransom for many. And so when all the anomalies and all the mysteries of salvation and of this fourth word from the cross pile on top of each other, this little word, "for," demolishes all the mysteries. And this word, "for," the darkness is illuminated. This small word unites Jesus Christ and sinners. There's only one thing that can explain God's inflicted punishment on his own Son. And that is that his Son stood in intimate connection with sin and with sinners, according to his Father's eternal decree. And if that is not true, then Calvary is the darkest moment this world has ever known. But it is true. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it's true. Christ is acting here on behalf of his people, chosen from eternity, for their benefit, acting as their representative, acting as their substitute, the one who stands in their place. He suffers on behalf of his clients. He's the priest, interceding and pleading for his people. But he's also the sacrifice, standing in their place. He's the physician, who also becomes the patient. He not only acts for the client, but he assumes the liabilities and responsibilities of the client. He does for us, dear believer, what we cannot do for ourselves. And for you children, I want to explain that to you with a story, a true story, about a boy named Tom. Tom had no legs. He had special needs. He was in a classroom one day, and a substitute teacher was teaching. And Tom was naughty. And the teacher said, "Tom, you come and stand up in the corner here, because you've been naughty." But Tom couldn't do it. And there was another boy named Henry. He raised his hand. He said, "Teacher, may I go stand in the corner for Tom?" And the teacher said, "Why would you want to do that, Henry?" Well, he said, "Because Tom cannot do it." And the teacher suddenly realized what was going on. And she said, "Henry, you may come and stand in the corner as a substitute for Tom." And then the teacher used that, you see, to explain the gospel. You and I cannot go and stand in the corner, as it were. We cannot bear the wrath of God against the sins that we have committed against him. Our original sin in Adam, our actual sins in time. But Jesus Christ said, "Holy Father, according to thy sovereign will, let me go stand in the corner of Calvary, and bear the sin of this sinner. The sinner who by grace repents of sin and believes in me alone for salvation." He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, God loves to forgive sin. He's a merciful God. He's a God who delights in mercy, Micah 7:18 says. But when he forgives, he cannot forgive contrary to his justice. The sin must be paid for. But the wonder of wonders, the wonder of the gospel, the good news that no other religion will present to you in all the world is this: God himself provides the lamb for a burnt offering, and the lamb is God himself. When Abraham walked up the mountain with his son, Isaac said, "My father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And here is the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." God has found the lamb in his own flock. God has found the lamb in his own bosom. And only that lamb can do the two things for us that must be done for us, shall we be made right with God. The two things you cannot do for yourself. You can never pay for your sin. You're finite. God is infinite. Finiteness can never satisfy the justice of infiniteness. But Jesus is also Son of God. And so, in his infinity, he can satisfy when he pays with blood for your sin. But that only erases my bad record and my bad track record with God, you might say. Well, that's true. How do I then get a right to eternal life in heaven with God? Well, through perfect obedience. If Adam had perfectly obeyed, there would have come a time in which he would have inherited eternal life. But how can I ever perfectly obey? I'm already a sinner. Yes, you can't. But the Savior can. And the Savior did. He not only came, you see, to pay for your sin. That's what we call passive obedience. He bore it without objection. Because he's taking your place, dear believer. So he could not speak. He took your place as the guilty one, though he was the innocent one. But he also, for 33 years, was the perfect Savior who loved God above all, loved his neighbors himself, fulfilled the entire law, every tick of a clock for 33 years, never sinned once. Who convinced me of sin? He obeyed the law perfectly. That's what we call his act of obedience. Now, that act of obedience he did not need to do for himself. He was ever perfect. He did that also as a substitute. And so through these two things, his active obedience, his passive obedience, he satisfies the justice of God so that God can look down upon a sinner, seeing Christ interceding between him and the sinner, and through Christ's active and passive obedience, declare that sinner set free when that sinner believes in Christ alone for salvation. God is the just one and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. This is the gospel. Active and passive obedience. Doing the two things for you that you could never do for yourself. This is what we call penal substitution, penal obedience. And so Jesus Christ was forsaken and came out of that forsakenness. In the end, because he paid the full price. And he drank the cup of his Father's wrath to its bottom, bitter dregs. Not one swallow was left for you to drink. And so he came out. After descending into the lowest hell for you, God with you in the darkness. That's who he is. He's with you in the darkness. He's with you under the darkness. He's with you through the darkness. And you come out. You come out not consumed. Because he was consumed. You come out not forsaken. Because he was forsaken. He died. He rose again. He ascended to his Father. He sits at the right hand of God. And he now applies by his Spirit that active and passive obedience to sinners who may repent and do repent and believe in him alone for salvation. This is the gospel. And this is the love, the amazing love of God that pervades the gospel. So as I close tonight, I want to briefly look at my third thought, the love in this cry. I just three things to say. First, Christ being forsaken by God reveals the stupendous love of the Savior himself. That's why the great Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford could say, Christ incarnate is naught but love covered with flesh. Oh, what love there is in this cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of the incarnate one, whose soul is sinking deeper and deeper into the bottomless pit of divine wrath, out of pure love for you, my believing friend. One hymn writer put it this way, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. This love ought to permeate the depths of the soul of every believer. And it ought to change us deeply within us, transform us, so that the mind of Christ would fill us as well. You know, Paul says that so powerfully in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let the mind of Christ dwell in you. You see, the Philippians were claiming their rights, their own rights, rather than surrendering them. They wanted to be praised for the service they gave in the church. And Paul comes and corrects them. And he says, if you are complaining that you're not being honored for what you do, look to the Lord of glory, who emptied himself. Though he was God, he did not grasp at equality with God. He did not insist on coming to this earth in all his regalia. He did not protect his dignity by refusing to be born in a stable. Oh, Philippians, let the mind of Christ be in you. Quit your complaining. Quit your murmuring. Be willing to take the lowest place. Let Christ's mind dwell in you. Abandon your petty rights, your mundane complaints at the foot of the cross. Quit your trivializing. How do you dare to trivialize at the foot of the cross? Be willing to be emptied in service for the Master's sake, and never to be noticed having been emptied. Oh, the stupendous love of the Son of God in this cry. But secondly, we see in Christ being forsaken by God the stupendous love of the Father. Oh, you say, well, the Father, I see nothing but wrath here. Oh, but look again. Look again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I have one son, and I won't give him away to any of you, quite frankly. But God gave the best he had, his only son. Not just for friends, like you are to me, but for enemies. And for rebels, like we all are by nature to him. This is amazing love. In the gospel, the Father loves lavishly, overflowingly. When he gave his only son, his bosom friend from eternity, he spared not the supreme commitment of his own heart. God's greatest goal in all of this, and in all the scripture, is that he would glorify his son. John tells us that 17 times in one gospel. And he gave up his only begotten son to the death of the cross. My friend, when you're a believer, you're caught up in a love that has broken down all the prejudices of your evil mind and heart. A love that has brought you into its own domain beyond the possibility of comprehension. A love that has caused you to swim, as Spurgeon said, in the infinity of the ocean of love. And Spurgeon added in his own quaint Spurgeon-esque way, and so, little fish, just drink in all you can. You can never drink in the ocean of that infinity of love. God's love is so great, so amazing, that he was willing to turn a deaf ear to his son's agony, to listen to your needs as a poor sinner. In fact, this love seems to be so extravagant, so over the top, that you would almost call it foolish. You'd almost say, Lord, aren't you afraid of casting your love as pearls before the kind of swine that we are? How foolish, Lord, to love such a creature as I am. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. The wisdom of men is foolishness with God, Paul says. But the foolishness of God, Paul dares to use that expression. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1. You see, the foolishness of God's amazing love is incomprehensible to others, but it's even most incomprehensible to us. Had others treated us the way we treat God, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness. We'd say, I refuse to cast my pearls before such swine. But God put the pearl of great price in the pathway of the likes of us, wretched, sinful beasts before him. And in his infinite wisdom, God decided to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and savior of a great multitude that no man can number. Oh, praise the Father for his stupendous love in the fourth word of the cross. And then finally, there's the amazing love, the stupendous love of the Spirit. You know, when Christ drank the cup of his Father's wrath, Mark 15, 37 to 39 tells us that three veils were rent. The Father tore the veil in the temple. The Son tore the veil of his flesh. And the Holy Spirit tore the veil on the centurion's heart. So that the centurion cried out, truly, this man was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit used Christ's last words, his loud cry of victory and death, to persuade the centurion that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the very Son of God. And every time there's a conversion still today, and many of you have been subject to that, the miracle of this stupendous love of the Holy Spirit, who comes into your heart, into your life, and changes you from within, and shepherds your heart like a father rearing a child, teaching you the same lessons over and over again, carving you, shaping you, chiseling away at you, to make you fit for the Master's use here, and one day fit to be with him forever. It is all the stupendous love of the Spirit of God. What a patient work it is. You know, Horatius Bonar once said, there was a day in which I was very downcast. I walked to my church discouraged. I hadn't seen much fruit of my labors of late, and I just thought, my ministry is futile. There's no hope. There's no future. As I was walking along, he says, I saw a man kind of down in a pit, chiseling away at something. And I said to him, sir, what are you doing down there? Oh, he said. He was standing next to a church. And there was a steeple on that church. And he said to Horatius Bonar, you see that up there? Yes, said Bonar. Ah, the man said, I'm doing this down here. Because this down here, what I have in my hands, this has to go up there. But it has to be made the right shape down here to fit and be at home up there. Thank you very much, said Horatius Bonar. Just what I needed to hear. God is chiseling away at me, emptying me of myself, so I can be fit to be with him in glory. Oh, the loving patience of the Holy Spirit, emptying us of our miserable, rotten, ungodly pride 10,000 times, and then filling us with the glories and the beauties of Jesus Christ again and again and again, teaching us the same lessons, making them deeper, chiseling us more. As patient as the most loving Father on earth in his love. Dear friends, we cannot magnify the love of God enough. And the fruit of that love is that we ought to love him in return with unspeakable love. I want to close this sermon with an illustration. There was once a rich English nobleman, and he went in the 1850s to California to make millions more in the California gold rush, and came back to England via New Orleans. When he got to New Orleans, he did what all tourists did at that time. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. And when he came around the corner, he saw a beautiful young African woman being sold, and two men in the back of the crowd, vying with one another, whispering to each other what they would do if they got this woman, and it wasn't good, trying to outbid one another. The nobleman became incensed. He got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave. The auctioneer was amazed. He stopped in his tracks. He said, "Do you really have the money?" The man reached into his pocket, waved the bills. The auctioneer said, "Sold." The man came up front, took the young lady down, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away, took her by the hand, and brought her into a downtown area, went into an office, argued with the man behind the desk, said, "I have a right to do this." The man finally brought out papers. He signed the papers. He turned them over to the young lady. He said, "Here are your manumission papers." And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away again. He said, "Don't you understand? You are free." She just stared at him. And then she collapsed at his feet. She wept and wept and wept. And finally she said, "Sir, you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" He said, "Yes." And she wept some more. And finally she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, I have only one request of you. Can I be your slave forever?" That's how a Christian feels. "I've spit my Lord in his face 1,000 times. Every sin is a spitting in his face. But he's gone to the cross for me. He's paid not just twice. He's paid 10,000, 10 million times the price to win me over. He's given his own blood. And once I understand a little bit of this fourth word of the cross, then I will say to him, Lord God, precious Jesus, I want to be your slave." Your doulos is the Greek word that Paul uses all the time when he introduces himself in the letters. Isn't that true? Paul, a willing servant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to serve you forever. That's the fruit of the gospel. May God help us to be willing servants of Jesus Christ, to love him who's loved us with love unspeakable. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel. And we pray that for every person in this building tonight who does not only not understand this gospel, but does not believe this gospel with heart and soul and mind and strength, and who does not find their life in this gospel, open their eyes, Lord. Let the scales fall. And let them see that salvation is not by works, not by what we have done, but only through one name given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank thee, Lord Jesus, so much for thy act of impassive obedience. We thank thee, Father, so much for the giving of thy Son. We thank thee, Holy Spirit, so much for thy patient working in our hearts, so that we may more and more think more of thy Son and less of ourselves, and live wholly and solely to thee. Make us willing servants of the triune God. And go with us, we pray, and bless us. Keep shaping us, Lord. Keep shaping thy people. Keep chiseling away. Prepare us down here for up there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.